Lord, thank you for your victory, the victory over sin and death. We thank you for your love that takes that victory and places it in our hands so that we can have victory. We thank you for the blessings that come through relationship with you, for the joy of knowing you, for the joy of being called by your name. We pray, God, in this place this morning that as your people, that we would open our eyes and our hearts, and we would look to you to have you explain to us the things that we see in your word today. Truly, Lord, on our own, we see them as just words so many times. But when the Spirit of God opens them up, then we hear them as life, words full of life. And so, Lord, let life flow from one end of this congregation to the other this morning. We bless your name and thank you for your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you take open your bulletins? You have, I really went beyond myself. Well, there are two handouts this morning. So I just couldn't control myself. So you have more to look at this time as we walk through these. Today, chapter 47, maybe 48, just depends on how far the Lord allows us to go this morning as we make our way through the last part of this book. Wonderful book of Ezekiel. Last week, as we were going through chapter 46, we saw how God viewed the land that he gave his people. And we mentioned that the land that God had given the people is a big thing to him. It wasn't just a little piece of real estate on some corner, but it was land of promise. It was from the heart of God to his people, to bless his people, to give them security. The promised land was given to Abraham was an everlasting possession, and that everlasting doesn't have an end. That's why the word everlasting is used. It goes forever and ever. That belongs to Abraham and his seed. And it was an unconditional covenant between God and Abraham, so it didn't have anything to do with his performance, but it has all to do with God's grace and God's mercy. And so that land would be his as an unconditional covenant. As God extricated his people out of Egypt after 430 years, he took them and he put them in the land and he told them, this land belongs to Abraham, but you can reside in this land as long as you worship me alone and as long as you obey me. And of course, they didn't do that and God had to remove them. But the land still belongs to Abraham. Belongs to his seed forever. And as we've been looking in these times of in Ezekiel chapter 40, well, all the way through, especially 40 through 48, we're looking at that time that represents the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign when Christ will reign upon the earth. And God's people will dwell there with Christ as their king, and we will be there as well. The land, even during that time, is still a big deal to God. It's his land. Give it to Abraham. Still a big deal to him. We saw in our last study that even the prince, when he has land that's apportioned to him, he's accountable for that land. The laws regarding the prince were that if he would give some of the land away, it would come back to him at the end of the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, 49th, 50th year, it would come back. And so the land is still a big deal to God. Last week, we identified six kitchen areas, and you have some handouts that show you those, and we're not going to go through those kitchen areas, but we looked at six kitchen areas. The kitchens were a big deal to God. We don't think about it. We think it's a kind of a, you know, we're going to have a fellowship meal after our church service this morning, and we think of it as just a potluck, something to do, something fun to do after church, but for God, fellowship is a big thing. In his land, he wants his people to enjoy fellowship meal. And so built into his temple are six kitchens. So that the first two in the west end of the structure are for the priests to enjoy fellowship with God. And the ones on the edges were places to barbecue meat so that the people could enjoy a fellowship meal with God. It was a big deal to God. God says, I want your fellowship. And he tells us that today. I want you to walk with me. I want you to talk with me. I want you to be in my word. I want you talking to me in prayer because fellowship is a big deal to me. Well, we also looked at and thought through the end times events last week. They start with a shout from heaven. We don't know what the shout is, But there's a shout that happens, and then a trumpet blast, and then the dead who have died and are in Christ, their bodies, physical bodies, will come out of the ground. There was somebody asked me last week, I thought once you, when you died that you go to heaven right away, and that's accurate. Your soul, your spirit goes to heaven, but your physical body goes into the earth, and it decays. When that shout happens and the trumpet blast, God is going to raise up the bodies of those who have died in faith, their soul already being in heaven. And we will be caught up, and our bodies will be, these physical bodies, translated into heavenly bodies. And we will go to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All who have died without Christ will remain, their physical bodies still in that decayed state upon the earth, and their soul or their spirit in a place of torment that's kind of a precursor to what the everlasting torment will be. We see that in Luke chapter 16 and Revelation 20. And so their bodies will stay there waiting for the great white throne judgment. For 7 years, terrible turmoil will take place on this earth. I got a letter. I don't want to make it sound like it was to me personally, but yeah, I'll make it sound that way. Anne Graham Lott wrote a letter to me personally this last week. She actually sent it out to all the Calvary Chapel pastors because she's concerned about what's happening in our nation. And I want to read a little bit of her letter to all of the Calvary Chapel pastors, and I suppose to other churches too. This is Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lott's. Dear pastor, she quotes a verse that we looked at last week. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. This past spring, Joel Rosenberg and I taught through the book of Joel. We'll be there shortly. As we led a prophecy seminar at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove, it was my privilege to give the first two messages that covered Joel 1:1 through Joel 2:17. The impact on me was profound. Both times when I stepped off the platform, I knew God had spoken. The messages almost made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Why? Because God was clearly telling me, warning me that his judgment is coming upon this great land, America. And it's going to be ugly. I knew what he was saying then at that time, and I know it even now. I believe Jesus is soon to return to take all of his followers to heaven with him in the rapture. While this will be a deliverance for you and me, can you imagine the impact on our nation, let alone the world, when suddenly every single authentic Christian disappears? Institutions will collapse. Banks will close. The stock market will plunge. Planes will fall out of the sky. Cars will crash on the road. Government in America at every level will disintegrate. Families will be torn apart. In the unprecedented turmoil, our nation will be vulnerable for our enemies to seize the moment and attack us. There will be mass chaos, confusion, fear, grief, despair, anger, threats, danger, and judgment. And her letter ends up with a call to pastors to preach the word of God, but also to come together. And she has taken the days of May 15th through the 23rd as days that she would like to call all pastors in their churches to fast and pray for America, that God would heal our land and perhaps soften or delay the judgment that is to come. But she's very, very concerned about it. And I understand that, because when you're in the Word of God and you study the Word of God, you see the pictures, and all of a sudden things that seem far off and distant and like they are they really going to happen? They become more alive to you as you walk through the Word and you hear God speaking. Not only will the world be in utter chaos because of faith leaving the planet, Yeah, think about faith leaving the planet. All faith gone from this place. Think of how many things are accomplished in this world, throughout the whole world, because of the faith of the body of Christ. The faith will leave the planet. Judgments will fall from heaven upon all flesh. Seven seals will be opened. Seven trumpets will blast. Seven bowls of judgment will come down upon the whole earth as God empties his wrath on mankind. At the end of this 7 years of tribulation, Christ will come. He will come to earth on a white horse in all of his glory, and all who were raptured that went to be with him in the air, we will come back with him. He will stand on the Mount of Olives as we looked at last week, and it will break in half, the northern part going, the northern part of that mountain going north, the southern part going south. An east-west valley will be created in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible told us, we looked at that last week, the city of Jerusalem will be elevated above the mountains like a diamond in a setting on a ring. Jerusalem will rise, and it'll be like a plain on top of the mountains. God will elevate his city. The Lord Jesus will ruin his enemies, and Satan will be cast into a pit for 1,000 years. And Christ will reign for that 1,000-year period. The new millennial temple will be on earth. It'll be the headquarters, the earthly headquarters for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the capital of the world. And one final thing before we jump into 47 this morning, we talked about a little bit last week, but it leads into where we are today. In Genesis chapter 2, at the creation, we saw that God created a special water supply that flowed through the Garden of Eden. And it was from that water supply that the garden was watered. He prepared two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Eve ate from, and the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that tree of life was restricted from them because they were pushed out of the garden. In Revelation 22, we read last week that in the eternal state, God also provides a pure river of living water. Actually, it says a pure river of the water of life. And we wonder what that is. Is it just running water? Is it pure life that runs like a river? We'll be in the heavenly place, and it'll come down the main streets of the heavenly city. The tree of life is there, and it seems to overhang that river, yielding 12 fruits, one each season. And the leaves themselves are leaves that will be used to heal the nations. So now we come to chapter 47, and we're going to see another specially prepared flowing river of water, a most unusual source as it proceeds in an extraordinary route and accomplishes a supernatural function. You should have your handouts out. I want you to take a look at that first handout that has, well, I better get mine out so I can show you what I'm talking about here this morning. The one that has this picture on it. This is a picture of the millennial temple as best as can be illustrated. So we want to look at that as Ezekiel begins to describe what he sees from this heavenly tour guide that he has. Verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Okay, now get your take a look at your picture there. First of all, the water's coming from up from underneath the threshold of the temple. That's the door that leads into the Holy of Holies. And so it's coming from that place. And, you know, if we had the water flowing from this building, we'd be calling the deacons to try to fix it. But this is a water that flows supernaturally from under the ground, actually from the source of God. Where does it come from? I don't know, perhaps the same place that water flowed from the rock that Moses struck and then was supposed to speak to, but he struck again. But it's a special water that's coming from underneath the threshold. Now, if you're standing inside of that temple area that leads into the holy place, and you're standing out and you're watching this water as it begins to literally trickle out from the threshold, and it begins to go out toward the right side as you're looking out the east gate of the temple, and that water starting to flow out like this, and it begins to flow, and it flows down by a place where something used to be. And you should remember what that was. We looked at it last week on your handout, on the second handout that you have this morning. You have a picture of that large pot. It looks like this. This is called the laver, or the bronze basin, and that basin was a water supply. And that water supply in that basin was to be used to cleanse the priests as they were going to do their holy work, and to cleanse the utensils that they would use. And that pot was a large pot. It was 7.5 feet deep, 15 feet across the top, the diameter, and 45 feet around the circumference of that pot. And that was a place where this water was in for the cleansing. That pot doesn't appear in the Millennial Temple. It's not there. It's being replaced by this water that's coming out from underneath the threshold, this supernatural flow of water that comes out from underneath the threshold of the temple from the right side. And it flows right in line to where that basin used to be. Look at verse 2. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway. Now, the reason he's going out to the north gate is, can he go through the east gate? No, it's closed forever. Once Christ comes in and enters that way, his glory comes in, that gate's closed forever. And so he can't go out that way. So as you look at your picture there, once again, this picture right here, you see the north gate is the one that's at the kind of at the top and off to the right-hand side. And so his tour guide takes him out through that gate. He walks around the corner, and he comes up to where the eastern gate is that's closed. And just as now, as he's looking at the eastern gate, it's just to the left of that, you can see that the water is flowing. What was a trickle coming out of the threshold is becoming larger and larger, and it comes out the left-hand side of that eastern gate there. And then you see another one of your pictures on your handout for last week, is that picture that looks like a wall, and the water's flowing out that wall. What's this picture right down here? So you can see the water flowing. These are actual Polaroids of what he was seeing. Someone has drawn these to make it look, to at least to try to take what he's seeing and putting it in a way that we can understand it. So the water isn't flowing out the eastern gate. It's flowing out that opening there in the wall, beginning as a trickle, and it makes its way out now out that wall. Verse 3, and when the man, that's the angelic man with his measuring line, and when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. So now think about this. So he's gone 1,000 cubits. That's about a third of a mile from the front of the temple grounds there. So a third of a mile, his tour guide takes him out, and he has him walk through the water. He says, he took me through the water. I think that's significant as we think about what's happening here. And as he goes through it, it's up to his ankles when he walks through. And I can just, in my mind, I just see him with his, what do they call them now? They used to call them Zoris. What do they call them now? Flip-flops. Okay, flip-flops. He's walking through that water, and it's just coming to his ankles. But it was only a trickle when it left. But now, a third of a mile later, it's to his ankles. And then it says, again in verse 4, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. So now he's two-thirds of a mile away, and now the water's up to his knees. And again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. So you can just, and each time he's taking him through the waters. So his ankles, knees, up now up to the waist. Verse 5. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. So he's a mile and a third out, and now the water is so high, he can't cross it. He'd have to swim to be able to do that. I've been thinking about this all week, and I've been trying to figure out, okay, what's the significance of the elevation of the water? Well, it's a supernatural flow, and as it goes about to accomplish its purpose that we're going to get to in just a minute, that supernatural flow begins to get larger and larger and larger. And I thought, well, what's the significance of having him go through it each time? Couldn't he just look at it and say, see, it's about ankle high there. Oh, it's almost knee high there. Well, it's almost a waist high. But each time, he has Ezekiel walk through the water. He goes through that. And I can't tell you for certain what the reason was that he had him go through it, but this is the way I've thought about it. I've thought about this is a supernatural flow that's going to do supernatural work. And he's taking him through it as it's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And in my mind, I'm thinking, in my walk with Christ, the things that he calls me to do and the blessings he put in my life that flow from the heavenly throne above and he gives me to do, I get a choice. I can kick around in the ankle deep, or I can go up and play in the knee deep. I can even bounce up and down in the waist deep. But there is a flow that comes from God that I think he wants us to go, and he wants us to be enveloped in it. And it's the enveloping, being enveloped by the Spirit. And so my question to you this morning before we leave this portion of Scripture is, how much of him do you want? There's a lot available. How much do you want? I had a young lady yesterday I was talking to, and she said, she asked me about a person that she knew, and she said, is this person a Christian? And I don't know if this young person is a Christian or not. If she is, she's very nominal. But she said, is this person a Christian? And I said, well, he says that he is. I said, I don't see evidence in his life that he is, because she knew, and that's what she was getting to. I know things that he does that are in his life that don't look like a Christian ought to be doing those things. She said, but he says he's a Christian. Is he a real Christian? I said, you know, I can't know the heart of a person, whether or not they're a real Christian or not. But I do know this, that if a person is all in for Christ, there's going to be something about their life that ought to be identifiable and not mistaken. And I asked her, I said, do you know the Lord? And she said, yeah, I go to church. And I said, well, I said, I'm not talking about church. I said, are you all in for Christ? Remember in John, I don't remember where it is right now, in the book of John, Jesus, it was a coming time where he was going to be crucified, and he's having the fellowship meal, really, with the disciples. And then as he's there and they're enjoying that time before he's going to go be crucified, it says that he picked up a towel and a basin, and he started walking around to the disciples, and he started washing their feet. And he comes to Peter's feet, and he stands there to do that. And Peter says, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to wash your feet. And he said, far be it. You'll never wash my feet. Thinking that was a good thing to say. Lord, you know, well, you're not washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. But the Lord says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter, what does he say? He says, wash every part of me then, God. Wash my head and my shoulders. Wash every single part of me, because I want to be all in for you. I want to ask you this morning before we leave this, how deep are you with the Lord? Are you just dabbling with your ankles? In the water represents the Spirit of God. In the supernatural flow of God, are you dabbling in your ankles? Are you in knee deep? Are you in at the waist? Are you all in for Christ? Yeah. In Zechariah, we saw last week that it doesn't say it here in Ezekiel, but in Zechariah's account, Zechariah said, not only is the water flowing out from the threshold of God, that flow coming out and coming out through that front gate and going toward the Dead Sea, which is the leg that Ezekiel is following. He's going to follow us right down to the Dead Sea. But he says there's a place where it splits, and the other half goes off toward the Mediterranean Sea. And remember, it's 55 miles from the Mediterranean all the way across to the Jordan River. And so it branches out and goes both directions. Zechariah 14:10 tells us that, or in Zechariah 14 it tells us that. Well, verse 6 goes on and it says, and he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? I think he's the angel's saying, are you comprehending what's happening? You're watching this water come out in a trickle, and you're seeing it get deeper and deeper and deeper. Do you understand what's happening here? Ezekiel, I think that's what he's saying. Though he brought me and returned me to the bank of the, or then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side. And so as Ezekiel's following this leg now that's going to go down to the Jordan River, it's going to intersect with the Jordan and the Dead Sea right about the same spot where they intersect. And he says, are you paying attention? Do you notice that every place that this water is flowing, there's trees on both sides? Now we might think, well, that's no big deal. You go to any lake or you go to any river, you'll see vegetation growing on either sides. But I want to remind you what time it is. This is right after the tribulation. In the tribulation, in fact, I gave you a handout, one of your handouts, the new one for today. It says, prophecies concerning the events occurring with the tribulation. And there's a whole bunch of prophecies that it... Oh, I'm sorry, it's the other page. Prophecies concerning the nature of the tribulation. I'm not going to have you read those right now, but I want to tell you some of the things as you gather the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel and John and Revelation. When the seven seals are opened in the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist will come forth, and it says the earth will be full of wars and that famine will be widespread across the earth, and a fourth of the earth's population will be killed by the sword, hunger, and wild beasts. That's what happens when the seals are opened. Martyrs will be killed everywhere. There will be earthquakes. The sun and the moon and the stars will be moved and look as blood. It says stars will fall from the heavens. Mountains and islands will be moved. And if that isn't enough, then all of a sudden the seven trumpets begin to blast. And at each trumpet blast, another series of judgments come. Hail and fire mixed with blood will fall. A third of the trees will be burned up. All of the grass on the earth will be burned. A mountain of fire will be cast into the sea. A great star will fall from heaven. There will be darkness everywhere. Locusts will begin to come out of the bottomless pit, stinging men for 5 months. A third of men will be killed. Lightnings, thunderings, loud voices from heaven, hail, and earthquakes. And if that's not enough, then the seven bowls will begin being emptied upon the earth. Sores will be on men that have the mark of the beast on them, sores covering their whole bodies. The sea will be turned to blood, as will all the water on the earth. All marine life dies. Fountains of blood open up. Men are scorched with great heat. Again, darkness fills the whole earth. The Euphrates River dries up. Islands flee away. The cities of the nations fall. Mountains disappear, and great hailstones fall from heaven. So this is all taken place just before the millennial reign of Christ begins, and Ezekiel is taken there, and he sees the water, and the angel says, are you watching what's happening where that water's going? You're watching it come out here, you stepped through it, you got into it, you got deep into it. Are you watching what's happening as the water's flowing along the parched ground of the earth that's been, has had all of the judgments of God come upon it? Everywhere that water is going, Ezekiel, there are trees beginning to sprout up and grass and foliage, flowers coming up every place that it goes. In fact, I have a picture of that just above that picture of that wall there. It's kind of hard to make it out, but this is the one at the top of this sheet right here. It tries to show what that would be like. I'm sorry for the black and white, but that the dark area that goes from one side of the picture to the other is representing those 55 miles from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see that line is, that's where the river is flowing east and it's flowing west. And on both sides of that river, foliage is starting to go up. And the Bible tells us that as it goes, that water begins to go into the rivulets from that river. And it begins to bring life wherever it goes. Wherever that water goes, life begins to spring forth. There's something that should go click in our brains as we think about that. Wherever the Spirit flows, life begins to spring up. Whatever part of our being that we allow the Spirit of God to invade, life begins to bring us alive in those areas. The Holy Spirit of God, the water, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so now we see this physical, supernatural water as it begins to change the whole dynamic of the earth that's been ruined by judgment, verse 8. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. That's the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, the Dead Sea, I've never been there, but I'm told that in the Dead Sea, nothing grows. The water is too many minerals. It's commentator said it's 9.6 times the salinity percentage as the regular ocean. Others have said 6%. But whatever it is, it's so much. And then after this, all this judgment, nothing grows there. There's no fish there. There's nothing growing on the sides of the banks because it's dead. It's just full of death. But now this water that flows into it, creating life all along the way, it unites with the Jordan River right at the top of the Dead Sea, and that water begins to flow into the Dead Sea, and the water changes. It completely freshens up the water. All that salinity is gone. It makes it wonderful fresh. In fact, it says that the water then becomes full of all of the fish, like the Mediterranean Sea, full of fish are in that. The waters are healed altogether. Well, this is a river of life, a river of healing flowing from the millennial temple, taking the place of that bronze sea or that molten sea or that laver for cleansing. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. So fish and wildlife and foliage will be there. It goes on and it says, and it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglim. Now, if you look at this map that you've got here, this map here that we'll be looking at as we look at some of the boundary areas, you can see the Dead Sea in there. En Gedi is about halfway down the Dead Sea on the western side. And it says that fishermen will be from there, and it says that they'll be up to En Eglim, which we don't know exactly where that is. Some believe it's at the tip of the northern tip, and some believe at the southern tip. But I think what it's trying to tell us is that wherever that is, the whole of the Dead Sea is going to be healed. And there'll be fishermen because of the fish. That people don't fish in the Dead Sea. But there'll be fishermen laying their nets out, drying their nets wherever they are because of the life that's been brought to that Dead Sea. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. And so the swamps and marshes of that area will remain salty. And we say, well, why? Well, first of all, salt is necessary for life, for preservation of meats and things like that. It's also salt is required in sacrifice. And so God is merely making a place where they can still gather together the salt to be able to take care of their sacrifices and eat their food. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, in fact, why don't you turn there, if you will. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. This is how Joel describes that water. Joel 3:18-21. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. That valley of Acacia is right down at the top of the Dead Sea, in the northern tip of the Dead Sea. It's some places where some interesting things have happened. It was there when Moses was guiding the people to the Promised Land that Balaam advised the Moabites to entice God's people into prostitution, and it worked. And God brought a plague among the people, and if it hadn't been for Phinehas with his spear and killing two of the ones that were in the middle of their fornication right at the temple of God, that more than 24,000 would have been killed, but 24,000 were killed by a plague before it was stopped because of that. It was also a place where when Joshua brought the children of Israel to go into the Promised Land to do the Battle of Jericho, that it was at that place at the top, that Valley of Acacia, that they stopped before going in there. So God will cover their sins and their victories by this living water that will come out and just flow into the Dead Sea there. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Very much like the picture we saw in Revelation 21 and 22 in the eternal state, where God says that river of the water of life will flow down the street and there'll be the tree of life that will be hanging over both sides of that river and 12 kinds of fruit. So very much a shadow of what is to come in the eternal state. This world of ours already today is a messed up world. And I don't know about you if you know it, but more and more every day as we go along, it's more and more messed up. And it's going to take some supernatural cleaning fluid to clean it up. But God's got it, and it's going to come out of the temple. And it's going to come there, and it's going to clean up this earth that has been soiled by mankind and the judgments of God. There's something very special about that water. Incidentally, you might be experiencing some chaos in your life this morning, but there is a river of life that's available to you and I. Yesterday, again, I had the fellow that I've talked about many times came down and spent quite a bit of time with me yesterday. He's been on drugs his whole life. He's 50 years old. And he was more agitated than I'd seen him in a long time. And so he came to the door. I heard him coming from a long way off. And he came and was, Norlin, are you in there? In my office. And I said, yeah, I'm coming. Come on in. So he came in and he was just completely undone, disturbed. And life was just going crazy for him. He's had so many things have damaged his life through poor choices that he's made with especially drugs. But he said he was at a place I'd not seen him before, the place of hopelessness, like, you know, we've prayed together, we've studied together, and yet I'm still fighting, I'm still having all this problem, I'm still going through all this difficulty, I don't know what's going to happen, my parents are thinking maybe I've got to move out. And so he was just really, really messed up. And we go through times like that where we're just, where there's chaos in our life. What's the answer to the chaos in our life? The answer to the chaos in our life is Jesus. It's the flow that comes from heaven. It's the flow that comes from under the threshold. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And I tried to explain that to my friend yesterday. I said, you know, you're having successes as you do in the flesh, what God wants to do in the spirit with you. And try to encourage him along those lines. And we prayed and I said, you already have the victory over all of this. He's already paid for the victory. And you have the victory, but you need to give your life more completely, to be all in for him. And so it was a good time. I don't know. But Jesus went one time along to, he met that woman at the well. And her life was a disaster. And he asked her for a drink, and she said, well, why would you ask me? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said to you, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then the woman said something very important. She said, sir, give me the water. Give me the water so I'm not thirsty anymore. Give me the water so my life isn't chaotic anymore. Give me the water so that I'm not going back to the same places all the time trying to find something to satisfy the longing of my heart. And that's what I was telling my friend yesterday. I was just telling him, you know what? God has given you the victory. He's given you all you need to succeed and to have victory over this habit that keeps coming back upon you. But you've got to say, God, I want the water. I want it. Give it to me. I want it. Give me the water. And as I told him that, he just looked at me like, I don't understand. I don't understand. And so we keep meeting together, and I'm hoping that at some point I can, by the Holy Spirit, explain to him the victory that is already won that he can have. But he's got to want it more than he wants the stuff, more than he wants the junk in his life. Give me the water, verse 13, back in Ezekiel 47. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I have raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. So now I want you to take and look at another map that I think was in, no, it's in this week's. Huh, I didn't give you that map. So don't look at that. Oh, yeah, this one, last week's. This is a division of the land. And so what God is saying, the land is a big deal. It's an important thing, and I'm going to give you the land. And he says, the reason I'm going to give it to you is because I made a promise to do it. I promised Abraham, so I'm going to give it to you. The reason God gives you everlasting life is because he's promised it to you if you receive him by faith. If you believe upon him, he gives you everlasting life because that's what he promises. And so here we see God said, I promised to Abraham. And so he said, so God promised Abraham a land that would be his for his descendants forever. That promise went through his son Isaac, not through Ishmael of Hagar, but through Isaac. To Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, not through Esau. And to Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Levi was taken out because Levi was became the priest, and so in the Old Testament, they didn't get any piece of land. They lived among all the people that had land. And so God still divided it up in 12s, and he gave Joseph not a land, but he gave his two sons land. So there's 12 pieces, Ephraim and Manasseh, have those. So God says, I want you to divide up the land equally, in other words, everybody gets the same amount, with one another, for I promised it to your fathers, and this is how the land will be given. Equal portions. Verse 15. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad. Now you can just look at your map. He's starting up here at the top at the north, and he's just going to go down the list and give the land. Or actually, I'm sorry. This is the borders of the whole land, and then he'll give the borders in chapter 48 to the individual tribes. So verse 15. This shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad. We don't know where these cities are, but Ezekiel would have known. Hamath Berothoth, Sibrium, which is in between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hatakon, which is the border of Haran. Thus the border shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, as far as for the north. Northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. So clear at the top of that map, that's what it's describing there. It's about 100 miles north of Damascus today. Now keep in mind that the geography during that is today is different. The geography when this land is given is considerably different than it is today because of all the upheaval of the earth that's going to take place as God brings judgments upon the earth. So it's difficult to say exactly where these are, but God knows where they are, so he'll divide them that way. Verse 18, on the east side of the land, you shall mark out the border between Haran and Damascus and between Gilead and the land of Israel along Jordan and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. And so just laying out the borders to the whole land. Verse 20, the west side shall be the great city, or the great sea, from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. Verse 21, thus you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. There will be children that will be born during the millennial kingdom. And there'll be other people coming into the land that will want to have a part of the land, and they'll have children. And God says, you're going to treat them as if they were kinsmen. They'll have an inheritance, not a separate land for them, but in your individual land, wherever they live, you'll have an inheritance that will be able to be passed along. In fact, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3, just to the left in your Bible, Isaiah 56, verse 3, says this. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of this people. And don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. For this is what the Lord says, I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath day holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices, because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Remember Jesus when he was cleansing the temple? Twice, both times he said, get this garbage out of my house. You're making money in my house. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And they were defiling it. And so right back here in Isaiah, God said that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too besides my people Israel. So even non-Jews who believe and obey and worship the Messiah in this day will be welcomed into his great nation. If they live in a Jewish tribal area, they and their children will be considered as his own people and given land from the tribe's specified lands. You might be here this morning thinking that God could never invite me into his kingdom. I don't have the background, I don't have the experiences that other people that grew up in Christian homes, God's not going to include me into his family. But God has a place for you in his kingdom, regardless of what your background is, regardless of what you've done, and regardless of the decisions that you've made. And Christ calls everyone and says, I have a place for you in my kingdom. And it's represented by what he does here at back in Ezekiel. Well, we're not going to get into 48 because we can't get very far in it, so we're not going to pick up 48 till next time. 48 is the last chapter, and we'll go through and we'll see, first of all, how God divides up the lands for the individual tribes. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives a very, very wonderful, wonderful promise, and we'll wait till that time to get there. My question for you this morning is this: how deep are you with the Lord? Are you ankle deep? Are you knee deep? Are you waist deep? Are you all in for Christ? It makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way that you can be used in the kingdom of God. It makes a difference for the way that you feel about your relationship with Christ. Does he love you any more if you read your Bible than if you don't? No, he loves you the same. But it makes a difference in your walk, and it makes a difference in your confidence, and it makes a difference in your usability for him. Are you all in? Don't just go ankle deep. Go all the way in. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we've been reading things that we will one day see. We can imagine them today, and we're grateful for those who can kind of draw pictures to help us try to see it with our mind's eye. But one day we're going to see all of this just as you promised it will be. We'll see the water trickling from the threshold, going out the right side of the temple grounds through that hole in the wall. And we'll watch it as it runs down ankle deep and knee deep and waist deep, and then goes to the place where it's uncrossable, lest by swimming through it. We'll see all of that. We'll watch the waters. It makes its way to the Dead Sea, and we'll see the foliage as it changes from absolute drought and ruin to be full of life because the water of life is there. We'll see all of that, God. What a wonder it will be to be able to see all of that and realize that we read about it a long time ago. Lord, what a wonderful time that will be to be able to see when you are the king of all the earth. Can't imagine that today, Lord, but we know it's true because you promised it. And so, Lord, I pray that today as we're in this place this morning studying your word, even perhaps going through in a methodical fashion, God, that you begin to build an excitement in our heart for the things of God, and that we would long for you more and more, and that the Holy Spirit would inhabit us to the place that we would be usable and confident and full of the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, keep us close to you this week, and God, as we have opportunities to interact with people, Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be anyone that would have to ask another person, is that guy a Christian or is that gal a Christian? But they would be able to tell by our language and by our demeanor and by the joy and the hopefulness of our heart that we belong to someone much more than just from this earth. We belong to the King of the ages. And though, Lord, we get discouraged as we watch the things of this world begin to look more and more like the days of Noah, and we understand what that is signifying and the greatness for us because we get to go be with you, but the horribleness for those that we love that are left behind on this earth. God, please, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be the voices that are crying out in the wilderness to those who are walking in the wilderness. Help us to be the ones that are showing the way of life to those that are heading toward death. God, help us to be faithful to you. You've been so very good to us. We praise your holy name. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.